We do get to continue today in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. As we do so, I want to just ask a quick question. If you saw these, what could you determine from the person that made them? Not rhetorical, you can answer. But what would you say about this person who made these amazing origami creations? Creative? Patient? Skilled, detailed. Yes, all of these things are true. Knowing this person, not me, by the way, I can't do that. I can make a paper airplane, that's about it. Knowing this person, I can say they are all of those things. Patient, detailed, skilled. I would add mathematically inclined. If you've ever seen the pattern of something like this before it is folded into that, it's all geometry. All those things are true. So without knowing anything about the person, you can look at something they've made and determine some characteristics about them. And that's really what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 today. Paul is going to continue in his defense of his ministry, but as he does so, as he lays out what his ministry looks like, what we're really going to see is not necessarily just his ministry, but we're going to see some aspects of the one who gave him and the one who empowers that ministry. That's what's going to come through in our text this morning. Now, by way of review, just the outline of 2 Corinthians, we've looked at this, but just to keep you in mind of where we are, the first seven chapters in this book go over the explanation of Paul's ministry, and really not only Paul's, but that of himself, Timothy, and Titus, all three of whom had gone to the church in Corinth and spent time ministering to them, rebuking when necessary, correcting, building, and training in righteousness. The next two chapters are an exhortation for them to serve as well. And then finally, Paul will defend not only his ministry in general, but his apostolic authority, chosen by Christ himself for a mission. So we're still in that first section where he's defending his ministry. And as we look into chapter 3 today, he's going to continue his need to explain to the Corinthian church that he's not in this ministry for himself. He's not there to promote himself. He's not there for his own power or influence as some of the false teachers were. Because you remember, there are some false teachers claiming authority in the church in Corinth at this point, and they're bringing with them false doctrine, and they're trying to discredit Paul. As we go through this, he's going to use the terms we and you, and specifically in this chapter, and through most of this book, really, when Paul says we, he's talking about the ministers. Himself, Timothy, Titus, others that had ministered to the church in Corinth. That's the we. And when he says you, the plural you, he's talking about the church. Right, that group of believers in Corinth that Paul had founded, that he had poured a year and a half of his ministry into before he left. So the we is the ministers, the you is the church as he speaks. And as he goes through this defense of his ministry, what we're going to see in this particular passage is again, he's going to unfold that ministry like the origami, but that's really going to show us what God is doing. And this passage is all about God's work of salvation in a believer and the fact that that is evidence of faithful ministry on his behalf in the life of a believer. And it reveals the majesty of God to the world as he transforms those believers into the likeness of his son through a new covenant. And there's a lot there in that theme because there's a lot in the next 18 verses. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, open up to 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll start with the first five verses. And Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." The first thing Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of in this passage is that the proof of his ministry is them. It's the church. Now, in the end of chapter 2 that Brian took us through last week, Paul just finished saying that he and the other ministers were a fragrance of Christ to the world, that they were an aroma of Christ. And as he comes off of that, he wants them to understand, look, even though I said that, I'm not bragging about me. So he starts off with, as he often does, a rhetorical question: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And he reminds him, look, I'm not talking about me. Unlike the false teachers who will build themselves up, he said, yeah, I am an aroma of Christ. I am serving you in this way, but it's not about me. He just wants to remind them of that. In fact, you'll see that every time in this letter Paul mentions his ministry, he immediately follows it with a disclaimer that it's not through his own power or wisdom. Secondly, his next rhetorical question is, do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, this was common in the first century, right? If someone was going to come and speak to you, you couldn't look them up on Google or check their Facebook page to see whether you think it's worth your time to listen. They would come with a letter of recommendation from someone, hopefully, that you respected and trusted, and that would be your reason for listening. Now, the false teachers that are in the church in Corinth undoubtedly came with such letters. But as you can imagine, those letters could often be forged. They could be fake, right? Just because you have a nice-looking letter that says someone ought to listen to you doesn't necessarily mean that that is so. And Paul says, do you really need that kind of credential from me? I taught you. For 18 months when I was there, I have continued to interact with you and to minister to you from your proof. Do you really need letters of recommendation to listen to what I have to say? Or do you think you need to give me a letter of recommendation from you so that I can minister elsewhere? He says, that's not necessary in my case, even though it was common then. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, Apollos, as he's beginning his teaching ministry, was sent to the disciples with a letter of recommendation. Paul himself would take some of the members of the Corinthian church, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, and when he sends them to Jerusalem to deliver a gift for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, he sends them with a letter of recommendation. This was normal. It's normal even in our day, although it looks a little different, right? If you go to a consult with a surgeon because you're going to have a surgery, it gives you confidence when you look at the name placard on his desk and it has MD after it, right? That's his letter of recommendation. Or when you're sitting in the dentist chair staring at the wall because you have nothing else to stare at, and before someone sticks a drill in your mouth, you know, as terrible as that is, you're at least comforted because there's a certificate on the wall that says, hey, I graduated from dental school. You're like, well, someone's going to stick a drill in my mouth. It might as well be someone who knows what they're doing, right? Letters of recommendation. But Paul says, and this is the focus of these first several verses in verse 2, you are our letter. I don't need a credential from anyone, even if it is valid and legitimate. You are the proof of our ministry. Your salvation, your existence as a church, the fact that you in the pagan city of Corinth exist as true believers of Christ, that is the proof of my ministry, and it's all that I need. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians, if you remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. He said, if I am not an apostle to others, in other words, if others don't believe my credibility, he says, at least I am to you because you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the proof, he says. Then he gives a couple characteristics of the proof. Let's take a look at those. After he says, you are our letter in verse 2, he says, you are written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, there's two characteristics there of the fact that they're the proof of Paul's ministry. The first is internal. He says, you're written in our hearts, right? Your existence as a church is inscribed on my heart as the minister, the one that spoke to you, the one that nurtured you and brought you up. And unlike a written letter of recommendation from the false teachers, your letter written on my heart cannot be forged. It can't be lost. It can't be counterfeited. There's an internal aspect to the proof, and he says, you encourage me. Your existence encourages me in my ministry. It's proof. But second of all, he says it's known and read by all men. There's an external characteristic to this as well. He said, not only do you minister to me because I know who you are and what you've done, but the fact that you again exist in this pagan city of Corinth, you're a proof to everyone else of the ministry that has happened in your life. Everyone around you can look at you and see that something has changed, something has gone on, and so you're an external proof of our ministry as well. Next, Paul gets into how this proof came about. If he says, you are our letter, right? If you, the church, are the proof that we are genuine ministers, how did that come about? Verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's a lot packed into that. But the first thing that he says, and again, every time Paul says something about his ministry, he immediately follows it up with a disclaimer. He says, it's manifested or made known, it's revealed that I wasn't the author. Christ was the author of your salvation, the proof of our ministry. It's manifested, it's obvious, it's known to all that you are a letter of Christ. It was Christ's work and his alone that caused you to be saved. It's not because of what I did, said Paul, which would be in opposition to what the false teachers are saying. You should listen to us because of how good we are. Paul says, no, it's all Christ is the author. Secondly, he says, not only was Christ the author, but the Spirit was the instrument. He says, you were written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He's explaining that all aspects of the Trinity, as we'll see momentarily, are involved in their salvation. The fact that there are true believers in a city like Corinth. Christ was the author, but the means he used was the Holy Spirit of God. He was the instrument. And just like the internal proof of ministry in Paul's heart, something written with the Spirit of the living God cannot be faked, counterfeited, lost, blurred, removed, stolen. He said, your proof, your salvation was written in something that is eternal, permanent, and you can have confidence in. And then he says, not only was Christ and the Spirit involved, this one maybe is not as obvious, but the Father provides the canvas. He said, you were written not with ink, but with Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Literally in the Greek, on tablets of hearts of flesh. Hearts of flesh. What's he referring to there? Well, Paul begins a contrast of the Old Testament Mosaic law with the new covenant of grace here in this verse. He'll continue that throughout our passage. But he says, you weren't written on tablets of stone. That's a reference to the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law. And who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did. Go back and read Exodus. It was the finger of God that inscribed the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. But Paul makes a contrast here. He says, your salvation is not like that. This is a different kind of communication from God. It wasn't God writing on tablets of stone like the last law that was given. He wrote this new thing, this new salvation in you on tablets of hearts of flesh. Talking about the new covenant. Paul refers here to several Old Testament verses, but most notably in Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesying during the exile to give an exiled people hope. Right? This was a people in despair, a people that had lost their nation, their capital, their temple. But God spoke to them and gave them hope. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, he says this, God speaking to his people, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what Paul's referring to. Who does that? The Father. Christ authored the work. He used the means of the Spirit on a heart that had been prepared by the Father. That's an amazing force of the Trinity all in one spot here as he says, you're the proof and the reason you exist, the reason you have been saved is due to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all there. And finally, there was one little clause that some of you will note that I skipped over. There was one other piece to the puzzle. This is where Paul came in, and it's the fact that ministers are the agent of delivery. He says, being manifested, you're a letter of Christ cared for by us. That verb cared for is diakonos. It literally means servant. It's where we get our word for deacon from. Paul says, we served you. Christ wrote the letter through the means of the Spirit on a heart of flesh prepared by the Father, and we were just the mailman. We just brought this to you, but we had nothing to do with its creation. That was all God. We cared for you in this way. That's the proof of his ministry. And finally, after going through the characteristics of it, the creation of it, Paul says, and we have a confidence of it because of its source. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Paul says, I am confident in you as proof. I don't need anything else. In fact, I am so confident I would stand before God, and as the evidence I present before a holy God, I am confident to point to you and say, that's it. I'm willing to stand on that, on the church. That's an amazing confidence he has. Why would he be willing to risk his eternal state in front of a holy God on the church? He says it's because it's not my work. Verse 5, again, here's the disclaimer. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He said, I'm confident to use you as the only proof of my ministry before a holy God, not because I'm such an awesome minister, Paul says, but because it was all a work of God. So I'm willing to stake my eternal right to heaven on that, because it came from God, not from me. And really, he's answering the question he asked in chapter 2, verse 16. We heard from Brian last week. Look back a page, chapter 2, verse 16. Paul was describing the aroma from death to death, or from life to life. And he says, and who is adequate for these things? Right, that task is so high and so lofty. Who is adequate for that? And Paul says here, it's not me. I'm not adequate for that. I'll clue you in, nor am I. I'm not adequate to be here speaking to you. Right? Every minister of God, his adequacy comes, verse 5, from God. I need to talk about that word adequate for a second, because it means something a little different in our passage than it does to us. Right, adequate to us is sort of like just meeting the minimum requirements, right? And we know this. For example, guys, if you're going to go out on a date with your wife, maybe it's anniversary, birthday, whatever, you're going to go to a nice restaurant, you get all dressed up, right? And your wife comes down after getting prepared as you get ready to go out, and she goes, hey, how do I look? Right, you know if you say, oh, honey, you look adequate, you are not going on a date, right? You're done. You're probably sleeping on the couch, right? That's what it means to us. Like, you kind of barely squeaked in there. That's not what this means. When Paul says, I am not adequate, my adequacy comes from Christ, what it literally means is fit to complete a task, and therefore the level of fitness is dependent upon the level of the task. And Paul says, look, who is adequate for this lofty and noble goal of being a delivery man for the salvation that comes through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? If the task is high, then the fitness must be high. He says that fitness doesn't come from me. It comes because God is working through me. So there's the proof of his ministry. How does that apply to us? What do we do with that? Right? Great, Paul, I'm glad that you were happy about the church in Corinth and that you were willing to rely on that. What do we learn from that can apply to us? Well, first of all, we should view our salvation with humility. Understand that if you're here this morning, Berean, and you are in Christ, you've been saved through him, that came through the work of faithful ministers in your life. You didn't get to that point because you were just smarter than everybody else, because you figured it out on your own and you're more spiritual. That's not how it happened. There were people that ministered in your life faithfully, like Paul ministered, served the church at Corinth. Parents, friends, spouses, a friend that became a spouse, Sunday school teachers, that vacation Bible school teacher that you remember when you were 7. People spoke into your life, and that was a part of your story. They were all ministers to you, and that is why you are saved. We ought to understand that. Right, and not just those in our own lives, but I mean, Paul ministered to the church in Corinth. He's ministering not only to the Corinthians, but to the South Lakeians right now. Right, his ministry is still ongoing. Our salvation is resting on the shoulders of those that have gone before us that we study, and especially the apostles commissioned by Christ. It should give us a humility in our salvation. But secondly, the flip side of that coin is we should view our ministry with encouragement. Because you get to be that minister in someone else's life. The Corinthians had been ministered to by Paul, but Paul also had the opportunity to minister to the Corinthians. And you and I have the opportunity to minister to those in our lives. That's what every parent wants. We get to minister in the lives of our kids. But But it doesn't have to be a big ministry, right? Don't think that, well, I don't really have a ministry to people because I don't teach somewhere. Right? You don't have to be doing this to minister to someone's life. And if you are involved in any way in activities that are meant to bring forth the gospel to bear on someone's life, then you are ministering to them. If you're part of the coffee team, I love you the most. Right? You don't have to be here. If you're the person that prepares the crafts for that third grade class in Sunday school, you don't have to be giving the lesson. That's ministering to them. No matter what you do, if it's involved in an activity that is meant to bring the gospel of grace into someone's life, you are a minister to them, just like Paul was to the church. You ought to be encouraged by that. So Paul first says, hey, you're the proof of our ministry, but he's going to move in verse 6 into his second point, the focus of his ministry. And he merges his service to the church and uses that to sort of segue into his larger ministry in verse 6. So verse 5, he says that our adequacy is from God. And then verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He says, look, really, our service to you, Corinthian church and South Lakeian church, is just one small aspect of our larger framework of service, which is to a new covenant. He says, that's what we're really all about, and our service to you was part of that. It came underneath it. That word he uses there, servants of a new covenant, same word, diakonos, in verse 3, when he says, we cared for you as a church, he says, we served you as a church, and that's part of us serving a new covenant. He says, we're ministers of a new covenant. Well, if there's a new one, then obviously there's an old one that he's contrasting it with. He says, a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Right? That's Paul's way of referring to the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of the Mosaic Law. He makes that clearer in verse 7. Look down with me for just a moment there. Actually, let's read this whole part of the passage, starting in verse 6. Who, meaning God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, again a reference to the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So Paul begins this contrast of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, the covenant of the letter, as he refers to it in verse 6. He's going to contrast that with the new covenant of the Spirit. He says, that's really our ministry. That's the big picture. What we need to understand before we look at Paul's comparison and contrast of these two covenants is that the new covenant is not just a New Testament manifestation. Right? It's not something like, oh, the Old Testament just talked about the law, the New Testament talks about grace, and they kind of, we didn't get that new part until the New Testament. That's not accurate. God promised a new covenant in the Old Testament so that they would understand it when it showed up, although we, like them, still missed the point. But it started in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is an important passage, and so I want to take a little bit of time to look at it. Jeremiah, as you remember from our study through the divided kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings, see how this all fits together, right? Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had already watched the northern kingdom of Israel be taken into captivity, be utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. Jeremiah's been prophesying, like Isaiah before him, that same thing is going to happen to us here in the kingdom of Judah. And as they get closer to that, it becomes obvious, right? Babylon, who will eventually take Judah into captivity, is already destroying all the nations around them. They're making their way towards Judah. They can see the writing on the wall. And in that context, through Jeremiah, God chooses to give his people hope. He says, yeah, that's coming. Because of your idolatry, because of your unbelief, because of your disobedience, that's coming, but there is hope. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 27, God's speaking. says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster," that's the exile, "so I will also watch over them to build and to plant," declares the Lord. He says, there's hope. Yeah, this is happening now because of your disbelief, but there are better times coming. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Again, God here is contrasting the Mosaic law, right? As they came out of Egypt, that's what was given. He says, no, it's not like that covenant. It's a new covenant. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Dovetails perfectly with Ezekiel 36, doesn't it? "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, God said there's a new covenant coming, and it's going to be better. Like, you broke the old one. It didn't work out well for you, but there's a new one coming that's better. And so that's what Paul is taking up here, this contrast of the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace, the better covenant promised by God. And in that context, as we see that God promised not only there in Jeremiah, but that's one of the main passages, he promised this new and better covenant, then we see things like what Christ said, and it gives it a little more context. 1 Corinthians 11, we studied this a few months ago, when Paul's giving the Corinthians the information on the Lord's Supper. He says, "In the same way he," that is Jesus, "took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" It wasn't something new that Jesus was just now letting the disciples in on. It had already been promised. Christ was just saying, it's here now. That thing that God talked about before, it's me. Specifically, my life and my death on your behalf. This is the new covenant. That's what Paul is saying I'm serving. Now, as we read that passage, you'll see that Paul then takes three different ways of naming the old and the new covenants, and he contrasts them in the names he uses, and he compares them in their amount of relative glory. We're going to look at both of those. Let's look at the contrast first. Paul contrasts the old and the new covenant by the way that he refers to them, and the first thing is he contrasts the end state of the covenants. One brings death, one brings life. The end of verse 6, "For the letter," that is the old covenant of the law, "the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And then in verse 7, he says it this way, "But if the ministry of death has glory," verse 8, "how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" He says the old covenant brought death. He calls it the ministry of death. That's a great title, right? The next time you pick your kid up from Sunday school and you ask them, you know, what did you study? And they're like, "Oh, we studied the Ten Commandments today." You can be like, "Oh, you studied the ministry of death, dear. That's nice." Right? But that's what Paul calls it. It's kind of shocking, isn't it? The ministry of death. Why? Because the goal of the law was not to make us righteous, but to expose our sin, which leads to death. Romans 5, 20 and 21 says exactly that. Paul says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." Not that there would be more sin, but that it would be obvious. "And where sin increased," where it became evident, "grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death," so the law exposes sin, sin leads to death, he said, "even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life." The law brings death. The new covenant of grace brings life. That's what Jesus said in John 6, 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And Paul contrasts the ministry of death in verse 7 with the ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. Christ says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." The end state of the covenants. One brings death, one brings life. Next, he contrasts the proclamation of the covenants. That is, what does the covenant say about you and me? What is it that covenant is declaring about your state and my state? And the first is guilt, the old covenant, and the second is innocence. Verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation. Right? That is a legal pronouncement of guilt before a holy God. He says that's the ministry of condemnation is the old covenant. Why? Because when the law was set forth, as it exposed your sin, it did that by showing you that you can't keep it. No matter how good you think you are, you can't keep the whole law, and it's a binary choice. You keep it all, or you've kept none of it. That's what James says in James chapter 2. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law brings guilt because you can't keep all of it. But the ministry of righteousness is one that says, hey, you're not going to be held as guilty, right? Your legal sentence before a holy God is not guilty. That is a shocking statement because I know me and I'm guilty. But in the new covenant, Paul says, no, your legal declaration is not guilty, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did on your behalf. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The new covenant allows you to stand before a holy God through faith in Christ and for God to look at you and say, not guilty. That's awesome. The proclamation of the covenants. And then finally, Paul contrasts the permanence of the covenants. Verse 11, he calls the old covenant that which fades away. And he contrasts that with the new covenant, that which remains. See, the old covenant was never intended to be a permanent solution. Why? Because it didn't achieve God's aim. Right? This whole book is about God redeeming a people for himself, and that doesn't happen through the law, through rules and regulations, through trying to live up to a standard. It was never intended to do that. It was just intended to show us that there had to be a better way. So that which fades away is the old covenant, and then a new and better covenant. God instituted that because the old was only meant to be temporary. So even in the Old Testament, he said, yeah, we have this for now, but there's a better one coming. And it came. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9, 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant, right? The first covenant leads to death. There had to be a death, and there was Christ. Therefore, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The old was temporary. The new is eternal. An amazing contrast. Now, having set that up, right, the difference in the Old and the New Testaments, the difference in their end states, their proclamations about you and I and their permanence, Paul then compares the covenants in relative glory. This is really his focus of this particular part of it. He's going to compare them. And to understand how he compares them, we need to understand the historical background of what he references in verse 7. And there in verse 7, he says that if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. What is Paul talking about there? Turn back to Exodus 34. There's a ton of things in Exodus, right? Especially this is kind of the culmination of the whole section of Exodus where Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and it's not a short story, right? We kind of think of him going up the mountain, getting them and coming back down. He actually goes up multiple times. I mean, the guy had to be super fit, right? He was the Old Testament CrossFit example. He goes up the mountain. He gets the original Ten Commandments. He comes down. The people, as you remember, have committed idolatry with the golden calf. He's so disappointed and frustrated, he throws the tablets down, they shatter. God calls him back up the mountain. He goes back up again. And when he's up there the second time, he asks a stunning question from God. He says, show me your glory. And God says, look, I can't do that the way you want. No man can see my face and live. He says, my glory is too much for you. But here's what I'll do, Moses. I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by quickly and show you a little bit of my back, and that's all you can take. And he does. Moses gets to converse with God and see God in a way that no one else has. It's stunning. And what that results in is Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. This is the second rendition that he has. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is, with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses was literally radiating the glory of God because he saw him in a way that you and I don't get to yet. He's literally glowing, and the Israelites aren't sure what to do with that. They're like, whoa, that's a little weird. Right, they're afraid. I would be too. verse 32, afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, so Moses would replace the veil. He was shining because of God's glory, and it spooked the Israelites. So when he spoke to them, he had to veil God's glory so that they wouldn't be frightened. It's the second reason we'll see in a minute, but that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 7. He says, look, if the old covenant of the law came with glory, and it did, Moses was literally radiating God's glory. He said, if the old covenant came with that kind of glory, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Same thing in verse 9, the ministry of righteousness, or the ministry of condemnation, had glory. Moses shining, but the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. Verse 11, for if that which fades was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And he caps it off with verse 10 this way. He says, for indeed what had glory, right, Moses' shining face after speaking with God in person, if that had glory in this case, that has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. He says the glory of the new covenant is not just more. It's not like old covenant here, new covenant here. No, he says there is so much more glory in your salvation under the new covenant that it's like Moses' shining face is completely inconsequential. I want you to think about that for a second. That's a shocking statement. Moses is the only human in history to be radiating physically with the glory of a visible God. And Paul says that is nothing compared to the salvation that everyone in this room has if you are in Christ. What he's saying is this: if we come back tonight, right, it's dark outside, we turn off all these lights, it's pitch black in here, and I turn on a flashlight, and right, I've got a couple pretty bright flashlights, right, that's going to look pretty bright. We're going to be like, oh, good, there's light. Now imagine if I bring in an aircraft landing light from one of the planes that I fly, meant to illuminate a runway several thousand feet below and several miles in front of me, and I turn that on in this room. Are we going to see the flashlight? Nope. I mean, technically, it's still radiating. There's still light coming out of it, but we're not even going to notice that because of the light of that immensely bright aircraft landing light. That's what Paul's saying here. Your salvation has so much more glory than the old covenant that it totally eclipses it. You're like, okay, well, that's great, but what exactly does he mean by glory? Right? That's one of those Christianese words, you know, like propitiation, that we don't use a whole lot, and we think we kind of have an idea what it means, but if you ask us to define it, we might struggle with that. So I'll give you a definition of glory. Now, the Bible actually uses that term in several different ways throughout the Bible to refer to different things, but most often, and in this case, here is what glory means. It is a revealing of or a manifestation of either the perfection of God's character or his majesty. That's what it means. The glory of God is the revealing or a manifestation of either the perfection of his character or his majesty. And we can see this in a couple well-known verses, right? Romans 3:23. You guys all know that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? That's a comparative standard. He's saying you don't match up to what? To the perfection of God's character. You fall short of that. That's God's glory. Or in Exodus 34, right? Moses, his face shining is a manifestation of God's majesty. Or another verse you're familiar with, Luke 2:9, the favorite Christmas verse, when the angels show up and appear to the shepherds, right? The shepherds are sore afraid because the angels are shining with the glory of the Lord. That's a manifestation of his majesty. That's what glory is. So what is Paul saying here? Your salvation, Berean, shows more of God's perfect character and shines more of his majesty to the world around you than if your face was glowing. That is a shocking statement. That is what hit me most as I prepared for this lesson, the fact that Paul would say this, and he's not using hyperbole, right? This isn't just exaggerated language to make a point, because he says it three times and uses definitive statements. He says, this is true. Now, after that, he says, because that is so great and that is so awesome that we have confidence in this new covenant. Just like he said, hey, after the proof, after he described the church as the proof of his ministry, He said, I have confidence in that before God. Same thing here. He says, this new covenant that we're serving is so much greater and glorious than the old one that I have confidence in that. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And when he says hope there, that's confidence. And you've heard this from Tom Lott. Biblical hope is not wishing that something might happen. It is a steadfast assurance that it will happen. It just hasn't yet. That's what Paul says when he has this hope, a confident assurance that we live under a life-giving, innocence-bestowing, eternal and everlasting new covenant that shines forth the glory of God and his perfect character. And so what does he say we ought to do with that? Well, he says, I speak boldly. And then he makes a contrast with Moses. He says, we're not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, that's interesting. Not only were the Israelites afraid because Moses was glowing, but over time, Moses realized the shining of his face was fading. And Paul tells us he kept using the veil because he didn't want the Israelites to know that it was fading away. Moses didn't want them to lose hope and confidence in God because his facial glow was diminishing over time. Paul says, we don't have to do that. We don't need a veil because the glory that your salvation shines forth doesn't fade like Moses' face. The perfection that you show about God's character, not your own, the majesty you show forth about him doesn't fade. So be bold, Paul says. That's why we're bold. So what's the application for us? I mean, those are some shocking statements Paul has made. Well, the first is, man, we need to rethink the greatness of our salvation. That's what hit me as I prepared. How often do I undervalue the fact that I am saved? What did it take? What does it mean? What does that show everyone around me about the character and the nature of my God? Just like those origami things allow us to see the character of the person who made them, your salvation is intended to show the character of God to others around you, and that is stunning. I think we often undervalue that. Hey, it's great that God saved me. That's awesome. And then we go about our daily lives. God intends you to be more glorious than if your face was glowing because you spoke to him in person. And secondly, we should speak boldly. Right? If that's what he's done in you, if your salvation is that great, if it's that glorious, then like Paul, we ought to be willing to speak boldly. Not to cover it up, not to be ashamed of it, not to be worried about how it might offend somebody, but to be bold. Speaking not necessarily on this passage, but on the covenants themselves, Spurgeon said it this way, the covenants are the diamond hinges on which the golden doors of grace are made to turn. Boy, he knew how to use the language, didn't he? Dear Christian people, I pray you value covenant blessings. Value the new covenant of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the covenant not of works, but of grace, which runs after this fashion, I will and they shall, meaning Christ did the work and you benefit from the work. The covenant which secures the salvation of the chosen by guaranteeing all that is needed for eternal life. Prize the new covenant and often speak of it. That's the application for us. Think deeply about the greatness of your salvation and then speak about it boldly. And finally, Paul then says, if this is our major framework, if serving you is kind of a subset of being a minister of this new covenant, here's what you need to understand, Corinthians and South Lakeans, about the advantages of that covenant. What is it that you get out of this? Verse 14. But their minds, speaking of the sons of Israel from verse 13, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He says, look, here are the direct applications to you under the new covenant. First, he talks about those under the old covenant in verses 14 and 15, and he says they have a veiled mind, but their minds were hardened. When he says there, he's referring immediately to the sons of Israel that he just talked about in verse 13, but that represents all those who, like the sons of Israel then, exist in unbelief, who didn't have faith in the salvation of their God. So unbelievers, he says, have veiled minds, even to this day. What does that mean? It means they can't understand the things of God. They mentally cannot comprehend God's plans and his means of working. They can't interpret his instructions and his words correctly. Right? They're veiled. But not only mentally, it's not only that they can't understand or comprehend or interpret. It says in verse 15, but they also have a veil over their hearts. Their minds are veiled, their hearts are veiled. What's the difference there? Well, the mind is that cognitive understanding of what God's doing, of who he is. The veiling of the hearts is the rest of that emotion, volition, choices, priorities, passions. He says because they're veiled, they don't love the things that God loves. They don't prioritize the things that God prioritizes. The things that make them happy are not the things that make God happy. The things that cause them to mourn are not the things that cause God to mourn. They have veiled hearts. Notice that the solution to both of those in verse 14 and 15 is Christ. He says their minds were hardened because it is removed in Christ. And a veil lies over their heart, 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The solution for both of those, the veil on a mind and a heart, is one and only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can lift the veil. And that's what he does. When they turn to the Lord, that word turn there is just another word for repentance. Tom talked about that this morning if you were in the first service, or you'll hear it next. Whenever a person repents and turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away through the work of Christ. That's those under the old covenant. What about those under the new covenant? That's really what Paul wants to get to as he closes this section. Verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, he says, Christ and the Spirit are working together. He's the author, Christ is. He uses the means of the Spirit. As they work together, here's the result. There is liberty. A liberty from what? Liberty from the old covenant, from the covenant of the letter, the covenant of the law that says you have to work to achieve your salvation. You have to be good enough. You have to follow all the rules. That is a burden. He says there is liberty from that. Freedom from the covenant of the law, from having to earn your salvation. Freedom from the end state and the proclamation of the old covenant. Freedom from death, freedom from guilt. Freedom from all the things that the old covenant brought in. Second of all, there is clarity. Verse 18a, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Unlike those under the old covenant who cannot see God and the perfection of his character and his majesty clearly, we can. We have clarity under the new covenant. As we read this and learn and pray and meditate and seek godly counsel about things, we get a clearer picture of who God is. Just like looking at those origami creations, we start to learn about the God that we serve by all the different ways we can see him working and moving in our lives and the lives of others around us. We have clarity. And finally, we have growth and hope. Unlike the unbelievers who are stagnant, right? He says, until this day, twice. He's like, hey, the unbelievers in Moses' time and the unbelievers in the first century in Corinth and the unbelievers in our century in Southlake, they're all the same. They're stagnant. He says, but we have growth and hope. We are being transformed into the same image. That is the image of the Lord that we look at from glory to glory. Growth and hope. Under the new covenant, we get to progressively be made more and more into the image and the likeness of Christ. That was always the point of God saving us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal. To make you and I more and more like Christ. That's awesome. That's hopeful. That's something to look forward to every day as we become more like Christ. One commentator put it this way, when the people of God look into the Word of God and see the glory of God, the Spirit of God transforms them to be like the Son of God. It's a great way to summarize it. So what's the application for us there as we look at what comes to those under the old and the new covenant? Well, first of all, be encouraged because you're being made more like Christ. And you are. That's not a conditional. For those that are saved, that's a promise. You are being transformed, Paul says. Not you might be or you could be. He says we are being transformed. That's encouraging. Philippians 1:6 says it this way, I'm sure of this, right? I'm confident before God that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to be complete until we get to be with him in person, but between now and then, we are growing. Now, I'll admit to you that it's not always linear, is it? There's times when we grow spiritually a lot. There's times when there's not a lot of growth. That's not because God stopped working. That's because we're obstinate and slow learners, or at least I'm speaking for myself. It's not always linear, but it's always happening. Be encouraged in that. Your salvation is not only glorious, but it is ongoing and progressing if you are in Christ. And second of all, be encouraged, but don't be lazy. Right? We're meant to work at it. It's going to be God who does the work through the means of Christ and the Spirit, but we're expected to work. Paul is clear about that to all the churches that he ministered to. He says, look, you need to be progressing. Right? That's why he said, right, our founding verse in this class for Bereans, Acts 17:11. Right? We're told that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they were eager for the word and examined it daily. They were considered noble because they weren't lazy. They knew they were being transformed into Christ's likeness, and they were working at it. We shouldn't be lazy. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. This is a bit stinging. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, I mean, you ought to be advanced, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Paul says, look, spiritually, you ought to be doing, you know, third-order nonlinear differential equations, but someone's having to teach you 2 plus 2. Right? You're not where you ought to be. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You might not notice it, but in the Greek, that bold is there. No, it's not. I added that. Practice and training, right? That's work. That's effort. Yes, we're being transformed through the power of the Spirit, but we're expected to work, not to be lazy. That's Paul summing up his ministry. He says, I'm a proven minister, myself, Timothy, Titus, everyone who ministered to the Corinthians and the South Lakians, we're proven, but we're ministers of a new covenant. It's not because of us. It's because God is working through your salvation that you can then be a minister to other people, that you can show forth the perfection of his character and his majesty. You ought to think about that and be encouraged by that and then go out and do something about it. As you're being built into Christ likeness, don't be lazy and be bold in your speech like we are, Paul says. May that be what we meditate on this week. May that be encouraging and challenging to us as we go forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, even as we sang about this morning, for your word. For the fact that you reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. Just like in origami creation, we can look at this and we can learn about you. We can know you. But even beyond that, you use your Spirit to work in us. Father, may we not undervalue the fact that we are saved. The fact that deserving nothing but eternal condemnation and death, you chose through your mercy and grace and the fact that you are love to save us, may we understand how glorious that really is. And then may we take that knowledge, that understanding, and may that humble us and move us to action. Might we, like Paul, say that we speak boldly of this new covenant. And might we, like Paul, minister to those that you have put in our sphere of influence. Use us, Father, not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of you. For we are not adequate, but you are. Thank you for using us, for condescending to incorporate us into your plan and your work. May we take that seriously, be encouraged by it, and be challenged by it. Thank you for all those who have done that as mothers in this room. Father, we especially thank you for them today, for that is a high and noble calling. They have ministered and sacrificed much. We thank you for that and pray that you would bless them accordingly. We ask these things in Jesus' name.